Korean sauerkraut, really, is what it appears to be. My wife decided the other day that she's going to start making homemade sauerkraut, and so she is doing that, and she has it in these jars, and we are waiting for it to ferment. And but it's not the kind of ferment you just thought about, okay? It's not the fun ferment, okay? It's not that. It's just just sauerkraut. And she, why are you looking at me like that, Erica? It's just me. Okay, I understand. But, hey, you know, if you're going to do something, you might as well make sauerkraut. That's something you could do if you wanted to do. Someone said, Pastor, I have nothing to do. Make you some sauerkraut. Take your Bible with me and turn to Exodus 25. I love sauerkraut, by the way. Exodus chapter 25. It's good stuff and it's good for you. I've been covering, and as we go through Exodus, and we won't probably go verse by verse through the entire rest of the book, I'm going to be hitting some of the high points. But part of the high points in describing the tabernacle and what the tabernacle, how it was constructed, and the furnishings of the tabernacle are these. Remember that these things are a shadow of the true tabernacle that is in heaven, and that everything about the tabernacle was a picture, a prophecy, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we went into the tabernacle furnishings, we discussed for example, the Ark of the Covenant, which I think is very interesting, and many of you found that interesting. That was a few weeks ago. Then we covered last time the table of showbread and talked about, by the way, with the Ark of the Covenant, remember that is the throne of God on earth. The mercy seat is the throne of God on earth, and that speaks of Christ our King. We then looked at the showbread, and we talked about the significance of that and drew several passages from the New Testament, but emphasizing the idea that Christ is the bread of life. And you will recall that the table of showbread was located in the north part of the holy place. Now you say, Pastor, Monty, where is your beautiful slide of the tabernacle? The screen behind me that's up there in that pediment, the screen behind me is broken. The motor on it is broken. So it can't come down. And so I can't show you beautiful pictures of the tabernacle, but I will use my best descriptive powers that I can until such time as that is repaired. Tonight, though, we're going to look at the candlestick or the lampstand. The candlestick or the lampstand. Your Bible's open to Exodus 25. Verse number 31. The Bible says this, "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knobs, and his flowers shall be of the same." Then following all the way down through verse number 40, there is a detailed description of the candlestick as well as some of the implements that were to be used for it. All of them were to be made of pure gold. Now, if you will picture with me, the inner sanctum, of course, of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. That was where the Ark of the Covenant was. The priest was only allowed in there one time per year. Beyond the Holy of Holies, there was another sanctum, but it was not as restricted. It was the holy place where the priests would minister and where they would work. That is where the table of showbread was, which was changed out every 7 days. And then that is where the lampstand or the candlestick was found within the tabernacle. Now, while the table of showbread was on the north side, in the tabernacle, the lampstand would have been on the south side, and it was kept burning perpetually. Every evening and every morning, there was maintenance done to the wicks, and I'll explain that in a little while. It was an oil-burning lamp, to the wicks of the lampstand, and then also to maintain the level of oil in the lampstand. And it does have a significance, and I believe it represents Christ as the light. Now, there is something interesting, especially when you look at the book of Genesis. You look at the book of Genesis, and early on, the Bible says, God said, "Let there be light." And then very specifically, God separated the day from the night, the light from the darkness. It's interesting, if you ever do a Bible study on the word light, L-I-G-H-T, the word light, it is a word that is used over and over again, Old and New Testament, to paint a picture of a dichotomy in this world. Now, we use a dichotomy to kind of explain things. So we will sometimes use it metaphorically, as does the Bible, by the way, to describe light and darkness. And over again, Old and New Testament, you have that metaphor. We also sometimes talk about good and evil. Everybody knows that. We talk about good and evil. That, again, is a metaphor, a dichotomy that we would find in Scripture. Now, we go beyond the concept of good and evil to place personality, God and Satan, if everyone follows what I'm saying here. So it's not just an impersonal force for good, impersonal force for evil. We're dealing with God and Satan. But it is a dichotomy. And the book that I'm teaching in my Sunday school class, Dr. Peterson's book on the topic of 12 Rules for Life, it is called An Antidote to Chaos. And Dr. Peterson uses an interesting dichotomy. He talks about order and chaos in this world, order being the opposite of chaos, and where we live and how we function in this world, and I think that's interesting. So when you see that, you understand that there was a purpose for the candlestick, the lampstand. There was a purpose. And obviously the purpose was to give light. In that inner sanctum of the tabernacle, there was no natural light, and that light was required to be burning perpetually. In the book of Genesis, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He divided the light from the darkness, the day from the night. But I find this interesting. The book of Revelation closes with John's description of the new heaven and new earth, along with the new Jerusalem. Okay, so this is essentially the eternal state. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 3 through 5, John says this, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. Then they have no need of candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Do you find that interesting? That God in his creation, he created light and darkness. God separated the two. But then God says when the new creation, the new heaven and new earth takes place, Revelation 22, there will be no night there. There is no darkness. Some of those former things are passing away. So throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, you have this dichotomy between light and darkness. Well, what was this lampstand? What did it look like? And again, I wish I had a depiction for you. I'll do my best to describe it. The golden candlestick was actually an oil-burning lamp, so it did not use candles or wax. Take the idea of candles and wax out of your mind, because the oil that was burned in that lamp had to be very, very specific oil. I'll explain after a while. Oil lamps were commonly used in the New Testament era, the Old Testament era, all of the time of God's people, and they typically burned olive oil. Now, the oil that was burned in this lampstand, which is often referred to as a menorah, that's another word for it, the oil that was used here was a very specific kind of oil. It was a very highly refined oil. When we went to Israel, when I went the first time, we went through the tunnel of Hezekiah's tunnel, and that dates all the way back into the Old Testament. And I only went there once. We did go with the second group. We did go, but I didn't go down there because the tunnel makes me claustrophobic, and I just don't like the tunnel. It's very hard when you're 6'4" to stand up in any tunnel that was carved by Jewish people, because they're very short, and it's just claustrophobic, and it's very uncomfortable to me. So I didn't go back into that tunnel. But they had chipped into the side of that tunnel, they had little shelves along the way, and you could see where it was darker right above the shelves. And the tour guide said those shelves were chipped by slaves, or whoever it was that actually did the tunnel, through the bedrock, and they would hold these tiny little oil lamps. They were only about this big around, tiny little lamps with a wick, and that is how they lit their work, and the blackness of those oil lamps still appears on that stone to this very day. So think of that when you think of the lampstand. It was oil-bearing. It is referred to as the menorah, and the word menorah is a Hebrew word that pertains to flame. It consisted of a base that would hold it up, and then it had a stalk, and then it had seven lamps that extended from the stalk. Now, again, if I can, and you'll be familiar with this as I describe it. You had the center lamp in the middle, that was the center one, and then there were three on each side. There were three branches that came out, so three on my right side, and then three on my left side. That looks a lot like a tree. In fact, in order to depict it as a tree, there were some decorations that were in the shape of an almond blossom. So the bowls that contained the oil were in the shape of an almond blossom. So it kind of depicted that particular tree. That tree, by the way, is very significant to the Jewish people. It is the earliest tree to bud and to bear fruit, to bear the almonds very early on in the season, sometimes budding out in the winter. It was placed on the south end of the holy place, and it gave light to the holy place, which would have been completely enclosed and had no natural light. Directly across from the table table of showbread, that is where it was placed. Now, because of the measurements that we have, we can give an estimation. This was not something that was overlaid with gold, made of another material, but overlaid with gold. Rather, the menorah was solid gold. And the estimates are approximately the weight of the gold would have been 100 pounds. That is a lot of gold. Someone said, Pastor Monty, what happened to it? In Jewish history, there was not only one menorah, and I'll get into that after a while. Obviously, it was an item of great value. So whenever there was an invading army who conquered Jerusalem and the temple, the menorah was one of the first things to disappear. But I'll get into that history after a while. That's a little bit about the description of it. So what did it mean to the Jewish people? Well, to the Jewish people, the lamp was symbolic of the state of Israel, of their nation. It is interesting, if you go to visit the Knesset, which is the Israeli parliament, outside of the Israeli parliament, there's that menorah. There's actually a menorah statue. In fact, a lot of places you go in Israel, you're going to see this. It's representative of the state of Israel. Now, let me ask a question. How many of you are familiar with the Star of David? Are you familiar with that? Okay, that is not the premier Hebrew symbol. The Star of David is actually, as a symbol, it's not that old. It really comes from medieval times, Jewish people who lived in Eastern Europe, and they actually borrowed the symbol of what is now called the Star of David. They borrowed it from Islamic literature, Muslim literature, Arabic literature. That's where they borrowed that from. It was actually a symbol, and this is surprising, that before the Star of David was ever used in a synagogue as a decoration, it appeared in Christian churches as a decoration. I think you'd find that interesting. Now, of course, these are very early churches, but we see evidence of that. Later on, it was adopted by the Jewish people as their symbol, and it became now, in our thinking, a premier Jewish symbol. However, that's not really the case. What is the symbol of the Hebrew people? It is the menorah. It is the menorah, as described in Exodus chapter 25. I find it interesting that that is the symbol. Now, the Star of David became, how many know that's on the Israeli flag? You know that, right? And I think it was in 1897 that the first Congress of Zionism voted to put the Star of David on the Israeli flag rather than the menorah because it didn't have as strong a religious connotation when they were forming what is the modern state of Israel. So there's a lot of interesting history behind that. But to the rabbis and to the Hebrew people, that lamp represented the state of Israel. Now, why is that? Because Isaiah 42 verse 6 says this, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. And I will keep thee and give thee a covenant of the people. Note the next words, for a light of the Gentiles. What was Israel's calling as a nation? Ultimately, to be a light for the Gentiles. Isaiah 49, verses 6 and 7, the Bible says this, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth, saith, thus saith the Lord. Now note these words, this saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One. Now you have two different people being spoken of here. This is in Isaiah 49, 6 and 7. The Lord and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, speaking of the Holy One, man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, speaking of the Holy One, the nation abhorreth this one, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. You say, Pastor Monty, what is that speaking of? That is Isaiah's prophecy of Jesus Christ. He is the Holy One who is despised and rejected of men. He is the Holy One whom the nation of Israel will abhor, but he is also the one that will give light to the Gentiles. I find that interesting. So watch the connection here. Even in the Hebrew Old Testament, there is a connection between their Messiah and the one who gives light. You find that. When we turn to our pages of the New Testament, over and over again, we're going to find Jesus as a light. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I don't want to go into that for just a moment. Now, what else about the menorah? Well, it had seven lamps. Now, does that sound familiar to anyone? The number seven? Over and over and over in the Torah, the first five books, you're going to hear the number 7, 7, 7, 7, 7. What does that represent? It takes us all the way back to creation week. Because over and over again, God emphasizes to his people, I am creator. And it is believed that the seven lamps represented the 7 days. Remember, there were 6 days of active creation. On the seventh day, God rested. And so that, again, points to God as the creator. The week, the seven-day week, points to God as the creator. The necessity for a Sabbath rest points to God as the creator. That is the emphasis of the number seven. Someone kind of, when we ask the question about, well, Pastor Monty, what does the number seven mean in the Bible? People glibly say, oh, it's the number of completion. Or sometimes it's the number of God. But if you look carefully, it often is the number that refers to creation. Specifically, God is the creator of this world. So there are seven little lampstands, seven little stems of lamps that come off of that lampstand. The importance of God as creator in the first 5 books of the Bible cannot be overstated. Now, of course, being shaped like a tree, that's interesting as well. Jewish scholars believe that the menorah symbolized the tree of life in Eden that was lost after the fall of man. I think it's interesting. God promises in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, he promises another tree of life for the healing of the nations. Does everyone follow what I'm saying? What we lost in Eden at the fall of man is restored in Jesus Christ, and ultimately will be restored in Jesus Christ at the end of the age in the eternal state, the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. So these things come together. But here is the lampstand that appears in the tabernacle. Now, I need to clarify something. Having given as good a description as I can give without giving you a picture, the lampstand is not the same as the Hanukkah menorah. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Okay, what are the differences? They look similar, but the Hanukkah menorah actually has 9 candles, and typically in a Jewish home, they would light 9 candles. You say, Pastor, what does that represent? I don't want to get into all the history because that would take too long, but the Maccabees rebelled, and when they rebelled against Antiochus Epiphanes IV, they actually succeeded in that rebellion. They were able to take over the Temple Mount again. He had defiled the temple, and Judas Maccabeus decided that he would cleanse the temple, and it took several months to cleanse the temple, but finally he had the temple in what he felt was good working order, and the Jews kind of were in a very brief period of self-governance. This is in about 163 BC, somewhere in there. They're in a brief period of self-governance, and so Judas Maccabeus gets the priests together, and he says, we've got to light that. They made a new menorah. What happened to the first one? It was made of gold, folks. It disappeared. It's okay. They carried it off. Antiochus carried it off. They made a new menorah, and they wanted to burn the special oil, the special olive oil, and they had a very limited supply. Their supply would last 1 day. They put that oil in the lamps, and they couldn't make any more for at least over a week. And that menorah burned for 8 solid days. Now you say, Pastor Monty, do you believe that that's a miracle? Well, listen, that's not recorded in the Bible. But I do believe in the miracle because Jesus celebrated the Festival of Lights, which is the same thing as Hanukkah. We're told that in the Gospel of John. Jesus celebrated that, so I believe that took place. The Hanukkah menorah, though, is different. Okay, it's not the same one as is in the tabernacle. The 8 days, of course, the 8 candles represented the 8 days of the that the Lord had provided oil. The 9th candle was the candle with which they lit this. Everyone knows this takes place right around Christmas time. So each day successively they light one of their little candles. What happened though with this menorah? Well, I hinted at that a moment ago, the history of it. There were actually many of them made over time. Exodus 25 talks about the one in the tabernacle. It was a singular menorah placed on the south side of the holy place. It's described in Exodus 25. Now, later on, in 1 Kings 7 and in 2 Chronicles 4, we have Solomon's temple. Now, Solomon's temple was much larger than the tabernacle. And so rather than one menorah in the holy place, there were actually 10. We have no reason to believe they were made or looked any different from the one in the tabernacle, but 10 of them, 5 on each side, this time not placed against the south wall, but placed on either side of the showbread table up in the front. And that was what we understand the temple looked like. But then, of course, we know that Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, and later a second temple, sometimes referred to as Zerubbabel's temple, was built. Now, in that temple, that would be the temple roughly of the time of Jesus, the second temple. In that temple, they reverted back to the use of one single lampstand, one menorah. But the second temple, you'll recall, was plundered by Antiochus Epiphanes. So that disappeared. And then ultimately, a new lampstand was built by Judas Maccabeus. I've just described that. That's the second temple. Now, the second temple survived into the time of Jesus, but is often referred, I know this is confusing, but it's often referred to as Herod's temple. Why name a temple after Herod? Because Herod had that huge remodeling project. Okay, he expanded Zerubbabel's temple, or the second temple. He expanded that. He built the retaining wall around the mount, around Mount Moriah. Then he filled that in and expanded the top of the Temple Mount to exceed 14 acres in size. It was a huge construction project. In the day of Jesus, it was not yet complete. I believe, if I remember correctly, there would be about 8 years until that would be complete, 8 years after the time of Jesus. And then, of course, it was destroyed by the Romans. Well, what happened? In 70 AD, the Romans came and completely destroyed the temple. They carried away the final golden menorah. It is gone. Pastor Monty, how do you know they carried it away? So this is something very significant. Archaeology in the Middle East is very political. Because you have groups of people that actually claim that the Jews never were in Israel, or that they didn't have a history in Israel. And the claim that the Temple Mount, that the temple actually stood upon the Temple Mount, did you know that that is disputed by the Muslims and the Palestinians? How many knew that? They will say that the Dome of the Rock is what's there, and that's what is there currently. But they would say, no, there was never a temple here. Do you know what's interesting? In Rome, of course, when they invaded something and they got a lot of loot, they liked to memorialize it. These very prideful Roman emperors did. And so Titus built an arch. We still have this arch. It exists in Rome today. And one of the carvings on the arch show the Roman soldiers carrying the menorah out of the Jewish temple in Israel. You can see that today. You can look it up online. There would be pictures of that carving that shows what the menorah looked like, and it shows them carrying it out of the temple. You say, Pastor Monty, why is that significant? Listen, it is proof positive that the temple stood on the Temple Mount. And I mean, to us, we're like, well, of course, Pastor Monty, that's obvious. But not if you live on the other side of the world. Not if you're a Muslim. Not if you're a Palestinian. They reject the whole concept of Israel as a Jewish homeland, and yet the Roman architecture of the arch of Titus depicts the menorah being carried out of the temple. You say, Pastor, that's interesting. Will there be another menorah? Oh, I'm so glad you asked that question. Yes, there will. So just as I believe the original Ark of the Covenant will be rediscovered, and I do believe that, there is coming another temple that will be built on the Temple Mount. It will be known as the Third Temple. Some people refer to it as the Tribulation Temple. And when that temple is built, it will require a menorah to be built after the pattern that's given in Scripture. You say, well, Pastor, that's going to take a long time to build that golden menorah. The good news is it's already been built. It's already made. It's already handcrafted of pure gold. If you go to Israel and you go to the Temple Mount Institute, I've seen it with my own eyes. I have pictures of it on my phone right now. They have the menorah. It's under a glass case, of course. It's protected and it's brought inside and you know, guarded and all of those things. But that menorah is ready to go. You say, Pastor, did it look exactly like the one in the tabernacle? I'm not sure. But it does have the almond features, the almond blossom features. It's huge, it's made of gold, and it's ready to be erected in that temple once the third temple has been completed there. And of course, that will be during the time of the tribulation period. What does it all mean? Well, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 predicted that Jesus' earthly ministry would be headquartered in Galilee of the nations. In Matthew 4 and verses 14 to 16, there's a fulfillment of that. And part of Isaiah's prophecy said this: the people who sat in the land of darkness would see a great light. Now here's a Bible study for you. Consider how Jesus is referred to as the light. Remember, the furnishings of the tabernacle reflect Christ. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and verse number 9, the Bible says this: in him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That was the true light, speaking of Jesus. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And then in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Remember when Joseph and Mary brought the young child, Jesus, to the temple. And you'll remember that there were two people that saw the young child, Anna the prophetess, and an old man named Simeon. And old Simeon had prayed that he would see the salvation of Israel. He would see the Messiah. And when he held the child Jesus in his arms, Simeon described Jesus as this, quote, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. That lampstand, that candlestick that stood in the holy place of the temple was a predictor of the Son of God who would come as the light of the world. That lamp that shined so that the priests could do their work, which was their redemptive work for that era, that light was Jesus, and that all predicted him. As I close tonight, take your Bible, turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, please, in your Bible with me. Look, if you will, at verse number 35. John 12, verse number 35. With the lampstand in the back of your mind, John 12, verse 35. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. You have a problem with direction. While ye have the light, Jesus said, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of the light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. This is during his earthly ministry. Verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed him not. Isn't that the shame? God does wonderful things for us, and yet we believe him not sometimes. The reason they didn't believe, verse 38, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? Of course, Isaiah 53. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eye, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Verse 44, Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent thee. That is a claim of Jesus to deity. Verse 46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. He is the light of the world, as is depicted in the candlestick, the lampstand that is in the temple that spoke of Jesus. As the priests would labor, they didn't understand all of the detail we have today, but as the priests would labor in the light of that lampstand, that light depicted Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the Son of God. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you, Lord, for what Scripture says about Jesus as the light and for its depiction in that simple article of furnishing, the lampstand. Help us, Lord, to walk in his light and in his love, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.